Okay, kick us off with a quick question. Is what is the self-life and what's wrong with it? Anybody heard the term self-life before?
Well, the law.
There we go.
You tell the law.
Okay.
It's all about me.
Self-life is?
I don't know. I'm so guessing.
Well, that's... Is there such a thing as self-life? Not shelf life,
for us old men to say.
I would say yes. Christian would be for sure.
Give me some terms, even pronouns, that would help us be comfortable in it.
Well, just selfishness.
Selfishness, okay. We'd say that's a bad thing. How about some pronouns that are biblical? Help us identify it exists.
Pride, I guess.
No, it's pronouns.
I'm not sure what that is.
Huh? She, it.
She, it, things like that.
It.
It. Well, I won't talk about it. Galatians 2:20.
I
have been. Yes, I. Personal pronoun. Kind of
right.
Center one.
Right, yeah.
That personal pronoun identifies
the me.
The me, the self, the I, the ego, and so on. Is there something inherently wrong with the I of me?
In here?
Once having been crucified with Christ?
Well. Well, no, because we are the stage from which he lives.
Right. So we look at Christ as our interpretive lens. Did he have an I in me? Did he have a self-awareness of his person independent of those other people? Trinity. Did he differentiate himself from the Father and the Spirit?
Yes.
Biblically?
Mm-hmm. The prayer of John.
Okay, so he seemed to be quite comfortable with. Did he need to, was there anything negative or disjointed or not right with his self-life?
No.
Did he have one, right? We're giving him that.
Yeah.
And it seems to be okay. So if we look at him, it seems like a person who has God as their resident life and person, we can expect a I and a self life that would be
right.
God be happy with. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Right? Can we? Okay. So that's enough, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
So hey, self life is good in the Christian context. In a non-Christian context, in other words, prior to redemption, we had selfishness and we had, it's nothing wrong with me, but in a negative sense, it's me rather than God. Just another example then, normal interpretation of Christ saying, not my will, but thine be done. Somehow Christ had to subdue his self-life or his I or his me. In subordination and or contrast or in some antagonistic relationship with the Father. Wait, I'm not going to go, you go. And I just suggest, we're not talking about just if somebody can go something else out. I suggest an interpretation like that really has to do with looking at man from the needing to be redeemed side of things in that perspective. From Christ's perspective, in other words, the God-man, Christ is our interpretive lens. Is it accurate to say that somehow his self-life was in conflict to the Father and had to be subordinated?
No.
Well, those terms are all right.
Huh? The will of his humanity.
If God is my beloved son, I'm well-pleased and all that type of stuff, and God is perfectly content and happy with it, and as a matter of fact, purposed his incarnation to birth himself, so the reality of a self-life in the human context could exist, would it not be then in harmony with the Father and his purposes and his will and his mind and so on? So interpreting what, not my will but thine, should be interpreted from that side of things, not from looking at it with any place where a negative context could exist. I suggest this to look at. Do you understand?
Yes.
You understand?
I do.
Yeah. And that's part of the, I would suggest, in looking at Christ and him as our interpretive lens and exercising our spiritual faculties, seeing good from evil, is not put upon what we expect, but we have to be open to a whole different perspective of looking at what it means to be a human being. Mm-hmm. Completely. Can't drag any of this old stuff in there.
So where is this, you know, if it be possible, take this cup from me before the not my will, but thine be done. How does that fit into the picture?
Yeah. You know, we have to explore that.
This human will coming out, you know, take this cup from me if it be possible.
Yeah.
You know, so he did have his...
He had a self-life.
He did.
And he was aware and would experience the reality in a fallen world of pain and,
right,
and all that type of stuff and death. Yeah.
So there was a subordinate of his life.
Right, but from we got to see that from God's perspective and the incarnate one, not from putting anything that he had to fight some degree of a negative aspiration.
So we got.
And he had a subordinate. I don't think we can put that in there.
We have to look at the divine life side versus the human life side. That
no, is. in him they're one. There's the union of the divine and, yeah, and his divine person, his humanity mm-hmm. was with him. It wasn't at odds with him. It wasn't a negative one he brought in and had to reconfigure. Mm-hmm. He birthed it. In that, so we have to see those things from there. So it was a righteous context of not my will but thine be done, and please take this cup from me. However we'd interpret it, it wouldn't be seen in any way or any context to have to do with some negative thing that God was uncomfortable with. The Father or the Son. That's all I know.
We're not getting that. I'm not saying that it was a sinful thing or something against God.
It was
his will that he had.
Exactly.
In that context, though, I mean, isn't that still an active part of our very own life?
Yeah. Part of our new covenant is, am I still me? Do I still have a will? Do I still have a mind? I need to understand in the context of the God-man, what an independent being is, and to what degree that is how am I to understand that?
You know, in that situation, I've kind of looked at it as Christ with human feelings, feeling that weight and going, whoa, this is heavy, and yet there again, the giving over as almost a, I don't know if I can say it like this, to an awareness of a human being, him and his humanity realizing this can't be carried. This has to be given over to the divine life. Mm-hmm. This is so, and in other words, in his humanness, he could experience it all and feel the absolute overwhelming weight and the impossibility for a human to carry that out, and yet happily,
joyfully,
hand that over to go
look to the Christ. And it wasn't. And going back before that, he knew God knew, and Christ as the Creator knew, and the Holy Spirit and so on, that it was their joy to make humanity for himself to be his house forever. Forever, and he knew that. And he could, inside of us, he could, boy, is this an awesome thing we made walking on? And then, in the sense of, boy, does it have this degree that we'd interpret in the sense of horrific aspect, but in the midst of it, this is what I purposed and made for myself. And it's a joy to redeem my brothers and sisters to participate. All that going on.
Yeah. Right. So, in other words, it becomes, in the heaviness of it, in the weight of realizing, what humanity would do apart from his life, be so rejoicing
he happily gave it.
That yeah. humanity doesn't have to do that anymore. That yeah. he can give it over and to the only life that can carry it, accomplish.
Yeah, he knew in himself, I can do this. And so he had dependence upon the Father.
Yeah, and in his humanity then still recognize and feel kind of what that looks like, but then just be so overjoyed that I don't have to carry this. I know exactly where to take it, and it's a life that can handle all of this. And so it just continually, in other words, you know, I look at sometimes what Murray is doing, or even as you described, kind of as Martin Luther would do, is I kind of need this pressure to keep me focused on continual surrender. And I look at it and say, well, the pressure is life itself. And that pressure continually can weigh on me with the joy that I don't have to carry this. I am him. And that pressure itself brings me to him with the full confidence that I can bring it to him, rather than the pressure of, why do I keep dealing with this? And goodness, I just need to, crawl to his feet again and again.
Well,
and again.
Those pressure situations actually are opportunities to show the life of Christ.
Exactly. And so, you know, when we come to, as we were talking about sin, seeing it from both sides of that fence, one just makes it feel like we're just barely crawling to get into his presence on a daily basis, and the other one says, no, stand here. And both of them feel the weight of life and what humanity feels. But all that's really doing is just making me aware. I'm still me. But the life that lives within me is absolutely fully capable of walking through this. And there again, the joy of that fellowship, in that I can still be human, feel all this pressure, and yet he can completely be the life that carries it. And to me, there again, the curse brought death,
yeah.
but this brings life, and that life aspect just, I don't know, makes you want to get out of bed and go, oh man, I'm okay with that this life is going to have pressure today, because I know exactly who can carry that. And in the middle of that pressure, it's the pressure that keeps me continually joyous at he's the only life that can carry that.
Yeah.
And instead of me going, I need to feel the weight, and if I don't, then I should hit myself with a board enough times where I can purposely feel it, and that will bring me to a repentant spirit. It just, I mean, to me, one is freedom and the other one drive you nuts.
Well, exactly, yeah.
And so I mean, those are the types of things as I'm looking at sin and what this does. I'm looking at, some people would say, well, what's kind of the difference? Doesn't get you to the same place. Well, one gives you life and the other one makes you wish you were dead.
One is liberating or stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, mm-hmm. the freedom whereof he set us free, the experience of his life. One, we don't have it. The other one is we're an experience of it. Externally, some of it may look pretty ugly.
Huh.
As he was going to the cross, you know, or in our own lives.
And there again, just realizing that's what it is to be human, is to experience the ugliness of what humanity did to itself. But what a joyous thing to recognize that he set me free and wants to set others free. And it just engages me into his heartbeat for those to be set.
Well, this is off the subject, but if we look at, well, why did he come when he came? Why did he birth himself into the created order when he came? He could have just zapped or changed everybody, brought everybody in and redone it and done it again. But there's something about the wonder of the joint participation we have as persons, his person and ours, that takes that participatory awareness and appreciation of his life that couldn't have been brought about unless he birthed himself. Look at what he birthed himself into, a fallen world full of all that stuff. What a testament about the wonder of his life that he brought to us.
At a time where, you know, Israel itself was under just the absolute restrictive bondage of an empire that looked like nobody can defeat this.
Yeah.
And yet he came and did it, as Revelation would say, as a lamb, not some lion who said, everybody get off my throne. He did it internally and did it from the very core of humanity rather than from how human beings would have wanted it to be done.
Well, exactly. That's why some of us would want to say, for instance, looking at fallen man redeemed and so on, in order for the new covenant really to be a reality, I want a cape. I want the superhero stuff. And what does he bring us? He brings us a life that's so intimate and one and internal, in the midst of weakness and pain and agony and torment. And we're having a happy day. And all that stuff. Moving on? Okay. I suppose we have quite a few pages to go here.
45 minutes?
Yeah. Okay. Almost every believer makes the same mistake as the Galatian Christians. Very few learn conversion at once, that it is only by faith that we stand and walk and live. They have no conception of the meaning of Paul's teaching about being dead to the law, free from the law, but the freedom with which Christ makes us free. As many as are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Regarding the law as a divine ordinance for our direction, they consider themselves prepared and fitted by conversion to take up the fulfillment of the law as a natural duty. They know not that in the new covenant, the law written in the heart needs an unceasing faith in a divine power to enable us by divine power to keep it. They cannot understand that it is not to the law but to a living person that we are now bound, and that our obedience and holiness are only possible by the unceasing faith in his power ever working in us. It is only when this is seen that we are prepared truly to live in the new covenant. Now, Murray has a nice sentence or two at the end that ends that. Seems like he has a couple things going in that paragraph, one of which we might find issue. And I'll point one of them out. They know not that in the new covenant, the law written in the heart needs an unceasing faith in the divine power to enable us by divine power to keep it. What could have been put in there would be some clarity that would focus that we're not called to keep the law, right? And many of us as Christian people, may we start out not underneath that, but somehow through peer pressure in the Christian church, we're brought on to somehow the law has to be kept in me. I have to keep the law without, in a different context than we described the law earlier as far as the life of God. And then we'll also pepper our doctrine and our theology with Christ kept the law for me. Christ keeps the law. We still haven't changed the definition of what God's requirement is. Another way to look at that is the reason why he died was to keep the law perfectly. He didn't die to keep the law. He came to fulfill the law in the process. prophets, which was, we know, carry out the curse and to birth mankind and so on. But anyway, anybody see anything else in there? I mean, at the end there, he does bind us to a living person and so on, and that our obedience and holiness are only possible by the unceasing faith in his power. Let's just isolate. Our obedience and holiness are only possible by unceasing faith in his power ever working in us. Where does that statement fall shy if we're looking at Christ as our interpretive lens? What does the new covenant provide for us in the fellowship of his indwelling person in relationship to obedience and holiness are only possible by unceasing faith in his power ever working in us? Does God demand our unceasing, demand our obedience and holiness dependent upon his power? Are we, what are we working for in our obedience and holiness? We already have his life. By default, it's holiness and righteousness and purity and truth, and it is obedient to his own nature. Because of God's nature, he cannot disobey himself. And if I'm in fellowship and one with that, I don't walk around disobeying God. So what's my unceasing faith in his power working in me? What's that mean? I'd suggest Murray's looking for something to be accomplished in him, and the right way to interpret that is, his faith and power, faith, unceasing faith in his power to do what?
To keep me.
To keep us, to maintain us and to sustain us. It could be thrown into working in his need. That isn't actually how he's using that. So, it is only when this is seen that we are prepared truly to live in the new covenant. So what the scriptures would endorse us to do is, when we are in the experience of this, when we are seeing this verified in and through us, that's the reality of the new covenant in us. Second word that reveals the old covenant spirit is the word flesh. Its contrast is the flesh crucified. Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? Flesh means our sinful human nature. At his conversion, Christian has generally no conception of the terrible evil of his nature and the subtlety with which it offers itself to take part in the service of God. It may be most willing and diligent in God's service for a time. It may devise numberless observances for making his worship pleasing and attractive, and yet this may all be all only what Paul calls making a fair show in the flesh, glorying in the flesh, in man's will and man's efforts. This power of the religious flesh is one of the great marks of the old covenant religion. It misses the deep humility and spirituality of the true worship of God, a heart and the life entirely dependent upon him. The old covenant, the ministration of death, was meant to bring to light, expose, and point out to us what about us. Not just that we need Christ, but we need, in needing Christ, we needed what? What needs to be done to humanity? What needs to be done to me besides death? What?
Come to an end.
Come to an end. But what does man need? Why do I fall shy? Where's the sin coming from? Is it the it of the flesh or the it of the sin that dwelleth in me?
It's me.
Pardon?
It's me.
It's me. In the old covenant, the ministration of death was designed by God to point out to me my need of Christ, yes, of death, yes, but what needs to happen to me in the context to be right with God? The thing that comes by the new covenant is what? Man gets a new
nature.
Not a sinful human nature. I get a new nature. Why do I get it? What happened to my old nature? Is my old nature separate from me, or is it just part of my who I am as a person? I need my sinful human nature crucified with Christ. I need to die. We're going to identify, right?
Yeah.
Okay, the ministration of death, the old covenant, was to point out to me that I need to be brought to an end And in order for man to be right with God, as Abraham looked ahead and saw, if I want to go to Hebrews for the scripture passages there, they saw and they knew what needed to be done, but they couldn't have it yet until they were crucified with Christ, he rose again, they were recreated in Christ Jesus, something they couldn't have, but when he came, then we could have. And so, does the redeemed human person have a sinful human nature?
No.
So, thank you.
Bless you, Luther.
Okay. At his conversion, the Christian had generally no conception of the terrible evil of his nature. What is it that we have little conception of as a Christian human person?
What's been done?
The wonder of our new nature. The wonder of God indwelling me and what it does to my humanity. We are indeed so focused on and pointed out to us that you may have that, but the thing you're not aware of is how deeply sinful and human and corrupt you are. All we want to point out here is then what have I received? What is the new covenant? And what is the reality that actually happened to me? And if that's the case, then we'd throw a misunderstanding of that into deception, darkness, as Jason said, ignorance, a lack of awareness, and so on, as the scriptures do. Are we comfortable with all that?
Just have a really practical question.
Sure.
So, we'll call this person a Christian. This is hypothetical, no?
He's not in the room?
No, he's not here. A Christian just has a real issue with a brother over there. And so in what camp do they fall, and how do we remedy that?
A Christian has an issue with a brother and a resident.
Yeah,
a personality kind of
can't stand that person.
Oh.
There's, yeah. I mean, you see that all the time.
Oh, sure.
Where,
yeah.
Like, people bumping together. So what do you do? Where are they?
Where are they?
Just throwing it out there.
Well, let's answer. Let's stay there and let's just answer them. They have a perpetual, continual issue with somebody else.
Yeah. I mean, is that
something that needs to be remedied?
Self-life.
I mean, first we assess this is, well, not to be sarcastic, but, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with that? In the sense of, that needs, because you're sharing in the sense of, well, that needs to be fixed or corrected. What is the standard? What is it to be if we're aiming at fixing something, want to fix it to be other than it is? What is the other? What is it? It's Christ. God manifest, and so on, and just take it in a real simple, practical way. Did he have issues with somebody? So it's possible that issues with somebody, these are undefinable at this point, issues with somebody can exist and be perfectly okay in the reality of my fellowship with God and with my fellow men. Did he have issues with somebody? But then, okay, well then in what context did he or didn't he? And we're not saying, well, now I need to aim at that. The reality is, well, then I have that same thing in me. And so maybe I need to look at these things from Lord, let me see this through your eyes and hear this through your ears, and not make an issue of how I feel about it or think about it or emotively response to it, or it's a personality. I don't need to analyze those types of things. I've got someone who can show me, and in the context of being right with him, I don't need to be self-critical in the sense of I don't feel comfortable around this person, put it mildly, I suppose. I don't feel comfortable. Now, I'm spinning and I'm talking out loud.
Yeah.
How do we use Christ in reference to, okay, he's actually inside of me. And he showed us enough of his expression of his personality, his person as a human being, to know that there's a wide gap from, normally prior, we put up a standard of perfect man. And historically, mankind's always done that. You think of the Roman sculptures and all that type of stuff. That's being somewhat sarcastic. But we put up a standard of perfect man, or Adamic perfection. And we are to aim at that, and that's what the law demands. We've already eliminated that right. In the sense of what God wants.
Yeah.
What does he want? This is my beloved son whom I love. That's what he wants. I assure you, my children, I have given you me.
So,
in other words, from there, I don't know how it would then be taken beyond that. But
for that person,
this is just logically thinking about it.
The solution for them, for everyone else, is to, as we've said before, be educated as to who
and what we are.
That's to him.
Now, if they're both Christian people, but they can't stand each other's presence, or they hate each other, whatever you want to categorize it as, then if they're Christian people, I don't care if you hate each other, let's put our arms around each other and see what Christ wants to do with his humanity. And there's room for anger, dislike. I suggest there's even room for, in a certain definition, of hatred. Not the hate of brother, as you see in 1 John. I don't think we're talking about that here. But I don't know. But if they're Christian people, what a place to let's put our arms around each other.
Well,
now, it may take a mediator. I know you're busy. But you know what I mean. It may take a brother or sister, put their arms around them, and say, who gives a rip? What you feel? We're Christian. We're going after him. And indeed, do we have it? That may take some education to understand that he's my life for one or two or all of them.
Yeah, that's good. We don't have to take it any farther.
Yeah, and so somehow, every situation, every context, he's him, and he's my life. It works no matter where or why.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because as Jason said earlier, he's bringing himself into a bad time on earth. And we're still here.
Well, thank you. Good discussion.
We're not used to really going there. Somehow we have this standard. We've all been raised with this standard of human perfection that isn't Jesus, but is what we've come up with what God's aiming at and making me. And of course, that's what this vicious circle gets caught in. Trying to get this thing ready so God will approve it. He never will. And we found that out. Who's he approve him? Well, then now we got a place to go, be in him. Am I good?
Good.
Very, very far when I get there.
I did that and I apologize.
Just put your name down.
Yeah.
Do we finish the flesh thing?
Yeah.
Well, let me just throw out one. What's the matter with the flesh?
Nothing.
Nothing. In what context is there something wrong with flesh? When it's biblically used, huh?
Striving against the Spirit?
Yeah, when it's not indwelled by the Spirit.
Yeah. It's so we get, or karma, whatever you want to use, in the sense of it is indeed being in the context of a fleshly humanity, a non-glorified body. We have emotions and feelings and desires and all that type of stuff. In the context of a human, a Christian person, things that are inordinate or the expression of the life of God in and through me, in order for that to take place, that has been crucified. In other words, that's been brought to an end. How? Not separate from me, my flesh, in the sense of being crucified. Well, because I was.
Right.
So part of my new nature, my new constitution, what I am, is if you want to use the word flesh, I'm now flesh crucified. I mean, it's been taken care of, it's been dealt with. Why? Because the vehicle, it's a vehicle for the expression of life. And my life is no longer inordinate, it's in him, of him, and so on.
Can I just add to that context?
Sure.
of there being Christ in the garden, feeling the weight in his humanity, and the recognition of, oh, this is heavy.
Yeah.
And there again, of flesh, his humanness.
Exactly.
Saying, this is heavy. And the awareness of the fact that without understanding that his life brings you this way, your only response is, well, it can be multiple different things, but trying to deal with it on your own.
Yeah.
You either, either run away from it,
yeah,
or try as hard as you can, and that, because I look at it in this way, in that there's information there. This is heavy. I will get crushed under this weight, and therefore I need to do something with it right now. And the Spirit is saying, this is exactly
where you want.
You have deliberately felt I have not kept you from feeling this weight, mm-hmm, so that you go with me.
Mm-hmm.
And yet a response of whether this is just the way I always deal with this types, mm-hmm, of weight or whatever the case is, I've always looked at, you know, a war between flesh and spirit as that. When pressure comes, I realize there's only one option as to which way I'm supposed to go. But I understand that in my humanness, it wants to show me or wants to present other options, and that's just not where his life goes.
Yeah.
And so in other words, it's very clear which way I should go, and yet I'm also keenly aware of, because of that pressure, what the feelings of that weight present as other options. And I mean, I don't know if that's making sense, but that's how I've always looked at that. And
well, usually it's misinterpreted, the war between, you know,
and every day that's
going to be about. Doesn't exist. Just does not.
It's just in a Christian person. You hear it all the time.
It's natural for if you want to call it flesh and our earthly side of our beings, to recoil as Jesus did. That's natural. It's natural. And it's also natural, as he did, to yield and surrender up to the person of God at the time. And that there's nothing inordinate or wrong with that war, so to speak. And it really isn't a battle we're involved in, as he's received. I mean, we've been set free from that to yield, to experience him yielding up in us to the Father in those times of pressure.
To me, there again, it's back to that same thing of recognizing almost the weight of it brings me to a joyful place to say,
yeah,
I'm so glad I don't have to deal with it in another way. It's been made clear where this goes, and I'm so, it's almost as if you can say, thank you, life, or the enemy or whatever, for making it very clear to me again which way this goes.
Yeah.
And
I'm so glad I'm dead.
Mm-hmm. Or it just, I'm so glad that there's a life.
Oh, yes.
That can handle this. And I don't have to go try to find him. He's right here. And go for it. Lord, take it on. And there again, so thankful that I don't have to buckle under that pressure. I don't have to care.
Do you want to use this?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there again, that's what my own personal study has taken me to. How can we bring clarity to this? How can we decrease that fog and bring it to a place where we can truly stand? And then, as Hebrews 12 would then say, let's move forward. Now that this has been established,
pick up those weeks.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Well, the clearest and most effective, and the Bible points us to this, is really what we are in reference to how can this be effective to somebody who might be listening or you're sharing the gospel with or preaching to. And it's that personal witness and testimony of I have experienced him and your testimony, you've experienced him and the reality of these things. And that's what others of us can get a hold of. That's real encouragement. Interpretation of the scriptures is fine, but a real testimony that's true about his person, experience of his person, that's what we as God's people need to hear. And he said that's where we are.
But in the contemporary situation, you hear this all the time, if you're not fully engaged in a daily fight, you are not a strong believer.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't want to fight anymore. Right? I ain't going to fight. I'm done. I quit.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. So Jesus is at the bottom of that page. So.
Is it the same spot?
Yeah. Same spot we haven't moved. Okay.
But it's good.
The power of the religious flesh is one of the great marks of the Old Covenant religion. It misses the deep humility and spirituality of the true worship of God, a heart and life entirely dependent upon Him. Amen, indeed, underline, underscore, and God's people do not have religious flesh. If they have religious flesh, what's going on? Well, we don't. That's rhetorical. We don't have to answer it. We'd all answer the same way, because we're halfway through today. Okay. The proof that our religion is very much that of a religious flesh is that the sinful flesh will be found to flourish along with it. It was thus with the Galatians. Well, they were. Just as a side question, I know it's hard to go on. And it's as a Christian person. Will you be aware and know that you're living with the expression of your life in religious flesh, as Marie would describe it? Is that something that Jesus would allow us to participate and enjoy where we, in a sense, he was expressing his life? I know I'm a little vague there, but...
He would make that very clear to us.
Would he not? Have we not experienced when he says to us, walk this way, don't walk that way? Mm-hmm. Have we not experienced where he says, I'm not comfortable here? Mm-hmm. Are we not learning how, where and what he is comfortable with? Would not the expression of religious flesh be something that we would recoil from? So, given the reality from multiple Christian testimonies around the table here, in that context, is if this is true according to Murray's words, I think he's talking about somebody who's not a Christian person. Would Murray be struggling with himself, or can it exist in say, the Hebrews before they went on to maturity?
He would say yes.
He'd say yes? He'd say yes.
Andrew.
And I guess, what would the author of Hebrews say? Is that what they're in their experience of?
No.
No, I don't think so. He commended them for the things that they did. Several places in the epistle, he commended them and said, God brought these things to salvation with and for you. Indeed, there's much more. So it was always a going on, a greater experience of, and a challenge to the faith to believe. Not something that said you're in sin, you need to move away from this or this or this. You need to go from milk to meat, right. Not be careful what you chew.
Right.
Right? Does everybody understand? The proof that our religion is very much that of the religious flesh is that the sinful flesh will be found to flourish along with it. It was thus with the Galatians. While they were making a fair show in the flesh, glorying in it, their daily life was full of bitterness and envy and hatred and other sins. They were biting and devouring one another. Religious flesh and sinful flesh in one. No wonder that, with a great deal of religion, temperance, selfishness, and worldliness are so often found side by side. The religion, flesh cannot conquer sin. What's the context that Murray puts the Galatians, I think we're still Galatians believers in? What's their spiritual context?
Old covenant.
What?
Old covenant.
Sorry. Old covenant. What are they doing? He's equating their what he's calling religious flesh now with sinful flesh, and that they are still in the midst of looking for. He's saying that they're in the midst of sin.
Yeah.
Is he not?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that the message? Is that what Galatians says? He does go to the degree in the epistle that I'm getting a little bit worried and perplexed that I might have to come alongside of you and help you be rebirthed in Christ. Didn't say they needed to be rebirthed in Christ or that they've fallen away or refused the life of Christ. But they're at a place where he's getting concerned because of things being evident in their lives that the ministration of death and old covenant might have to bring them back to. Not that they were. He's assumed, well, they've passed over.
So in their education, they're going to turn back a few chapters and review.
Yes. Well, what does he do? I'm concerned to rebirth. What's he exhort them to do? He does the put off, put on. You have crucified, your flesh has been crucified with Christ. He reminds them, it gives them a summary of the two chapters previously, that this is who and where and what you are. Right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So they haven't yet fallen into sin. They're not in sin, but they're losing their grasp of who they are in Christ Jesus, and that they have crucified, that they have been crucified, and their flesh has been crucified, you know, however he phrases, put off, put on, and so on is his exhortation. Hebrews does the same thing, Ephesians does the same thing, they all do the same thing. You're here, you moved on, now get your feet under you, get back with Christ, and get going.
Right.
Anybody see something different going on in what Murray does there, or have a disagreement with what Paul's doing in Galatians? These words like flesh and sinful flesh and religious flesh and in the context of the scripture passages, flesh and crucified and so forth, bring such connotations to the page for us, mm-hmm. that fog it is hard to move aside,
right.
When we look at them. So everything's lumped into that. So get an accurate interpretation. The only thing that can bring us through the fog is to see it from the interpretive lens of the person of Christ and what the reality is.
Exactly.
What a contrast with the religion of the new covenant. What is the place the flesh has there? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and affections. Scripture speaks of the will of the flesh, the mind of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. All this the true believer has seen to be condemned and crucified in Christ. He has given it over to death. He not only accepts the cross with its bearing, the curse and its redemption from it as his entrance into life, he glories in it as his only power day by day to overcome the flesh and the world. I just quick question. He glories in it as his only power to overcome the flesh and the world. Today, moving forward from this moment, do I have to overcome the flesh and the world? Pardon?
I can't.
Not only, well, with the power of Christ, can you? And what's that? How's that power manifest?
Living in us.
Well, the question is answered in the first paragraph of chapter 5, 1 John. Everyone believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the child of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children when we obey God and his commandments. For this the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The reality that we're Christian people, we have already overcome. We've already overcome the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. I don't need Christ's power now to exercise the subduing of an emotion in me or of a thought in me and so forth. It's the natural expression of my nature. If I try to gather together the powers of Christ, where am I resting in? What life is it that I know? It ceases to be mine, but something I need to get a hold of. Somewhat, I know it's a thin line in the sense of I need to exercise my constitution as a Christian person. That's true. But Murray has it in the context of that this will of the flesh, the mind of the flesh, the lust of the flesh still exist in me. Right after he got through saying they've been crucified with Christ. And then we have I have to, I glory in the only power day by day to overcome the flesh. I don't have to overcome the flesh today. That's not my challenge, is it? Is that our challenge as a Christian today? To go out and overcome the world of the flesh? How does faith, in 1 John, how does the faith in Christ as the Son of God overcome the world? And the flesh and everything else. How do you do that? How do you exercise the faith or belief in that? What do you believe in?
He's my life.
Huh?
He's my life.
He's my life. He's incarnate. It's God Almighty. He made the world. He lives within me.
As the Old Testament prophet said, I will cause this to happen in you.
Yeah, I'll cause you to keep my judgments and do them. Don't go out there and cause them. I'm going to cause them. So he either is or isn't. Now if he's not, and it's continually proved that he's not in me, in the sense of in me doing that, then what do I need to do? Ministration of death, the old covenant, get to the feet of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ and receive that Redeemer.
Right.
There's no other option. I'm either in him
right.
or not. If I'm not, and it's verified in my life experience, there's only one thing to do. Yield up, surrender to the death of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Unless you can take something else.
I just continue to go back to Hebrews of the milk drinkers, of the immature, not understanding, and just continually trying to bring self-effort into the whole package.
Well, so, I agree with you, but I do agree with you. But when we look at that passage, where does he say what they're missing? We put a lot of stuff in there in the sense of, well, milk, drinkers, not meat means this. What does the author of Hebrews told us? We know for sure what it means.
Right. That they're missing, well, they have unbelief.
Unbelief. Yeah. Unbelief. They're not at rest because of unbelief. They might be in danger of disobedience. Go on to fully believing, and then he unfolds the work of the mediator, of the high priest, absolutely. In the context of death, I'm dead, I'm the curse, all that stuff, blood, I'm standing on that. Now, somehow, I can experience the perfection of my conscience. Oops, he gave it to me when I received him. What's that like?
I'm just saying that. Yeah. In the middle of that, there again, Hebrews, Christian people, but you got to get a hang on this.
Yeah, exactly.
So, I mean, that's what I'm saying. It's just right in there. Of you're a believer, but this needs to be understood. Your eyes need to be open. The Holy Spirit needs to reveal and exercise this.
Pastoral challenge.
Yeah. And so, I mean, that's in all of this, whether it's my personal stuff or any of the stuff that we're looking at, I'm looking at that.
Exactly.
That spot of bring people into a maturity of what that is, of a confidence that I am a new creation, but what, this immaturity or this unlearned, and there again, coming on this side of the fence and saying, let him open your eyes to this. And walk you through rather than go, I just, I'm dragging all this baggage along.
Yeah, right.
Free from that. You got to stand here and see it from his perspective of bringing you into it.
Yeah. Well, right after the milk, the next paragraph precedes the apostasy stuff, is that in a sense he's saying, do we need to reestablish the foundations? And many times we do.
Yeah. Well, yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And then, but then he never says, well, you got to get rid of this, you got to get rid of this, you got to get rid of this. So look at your past. He doesn't do any of that. No, he says, not the worst, but at the most time consuming would be reestablished, it should have been. But hey, let's go. And it's not spend your time getting rid of this or this or this, just hey, let's go.
Yeah. Because there again, in the let's go, the Holy Spirit will say, here's life and here's me. Bring it to me. I mean, just everything is, here's me doing this, and you start to go, oh, well, kind of kind of sets me free now.
Takes actually, the pressure off.
Yeah, enough to think about it.
Exactly. So, anyway.
Whew.
I don't want to put my name on this bottom page.
So. You don't want to claim anymore? Time-consuming stuff. Let's see, how many pages we got to go? Are you guys good for a little bit? Somebody in a hurry? Anybody in a hurry? Come on, don't be shy. We're okay. I think we're not too far. Let's see, where did I get to talk about? Yeah. What a contrast to the religion of the new covenant. What is the place the flesh has there? None. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with desires and affections. Scripture speaks of the will. Oh, I already did all that. I'm crucified with Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, even as nothing less than the death of Christ was needed to inaugurate the new covenant and the resurrection life that animates it, there is no entrance into the true new covenant life other than by partaking of that death. Now Andrews is, I mean, he's pretty nice and clear on that. And the partaking, rather than a, which you'd think would indicate experiential. And we'd all testify that's the reality of the new covenant. Fallen from grace is the third word that describes the condition of these Galatians in that bondage in which they were really impotent to all true good. Paul is not speaking of a final falling away, for he still addresses them as Christians, but of their having wandered from that walk in the way of enabling, sanctifying grace in which a Christian can get the victory over sin. In actuality, what's he really talking about? You received the Spirit, you started with the Spirit by faith. So to continue to grow, to go on, and so on, you need to exercise the faith in this person, and so on. What was I going to say?
Not faith to gain it every single day.
Yeah, but what Murray's getting at here is. They're having wandered from that walking way of enabling and sanctifying grace in which they can get the victory, which they can grow in, and so on. We'll come back to it. As long as grace is principally connected with pardon and the entrance to the Christian life, the flesh is the only power in which to serve and work. But when we know, as long as grace is principally connected with pardon and the entrance to the Christian life, the flesh is the only power in which to serve and work. But when we know what exceeding abundance of grace has been provided and how God makes all grace abound that we may abound to all good works, we know that as it is by faith, so too it is by grace alone that we stand a single moment to take a single step. Now I know we have to sort out in practical terms. If somebody just is exercising faith for the forgiveness of sins, in entrance into the Christian life, the question begs itself to be asked, to what degree have they become a Christian person? If it's just for the forgiveness of sins, and whatever is defined then by the entrance into the Christian life, I mean, many times altar calls are that, right? Please, for the forgiveness of your sins, so on and so forth, and now you receive Christ as your Savior, entrance to the Christian life. Go and grow in grace, or whatever we say, or please come to class. The reality of what they're actually doing and receiving, we ourselves have testified to, we knew little of when we walked forward. And those that the initial born-again experience actually was experienced would look back and say, boy, I wish I would have known a little more at that particular time. Why am I sharing all of this to this paragraph? Anybody want to help? Well, I think my criticism had to do with how he was using... as long as grace is principally connected with pardon and the entrance of the Christian life, the flesh is the only power in which to serve and work. But when we know what exceeding abundance of grace has been provided and how... Well, I guess we'd agree with what Murray has to say. Because I guess the majority of folks don't really become Christians, and the flesh is the only power in which to serve and work. Somebody really becomes a Christian, is that accurate? It wouldn't be accurate. If they really become a Christian, come into the Christian experience of born again, God sends his spirit to indwell him, and so on, and Christ is resident, then the flesh isn't the only power in which to serve anymore. So one criticism here then would to make sure that we don't allow flesh to become an entity, an it, an other than me.
Right.
Okay, we're going to hit, if we ever get to the last paragraph, we're going to hit that. The contrast to this life of impotence and failure is found in the one word, the Spirit. If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law with its demand on your own strength. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not, definite, certain promise, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Spirit gives liberty from the law, from flesh, from sin. Fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy of the new covenant promise. I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. The Spirit is the center and the sum. He's the power of the supernatural life of true obedience and holiness. Now, Murray is so good with some of this stuff. And what would have been the course that the Galatians would have taken if they had accepted this teaching of St. Paul? As they hear his question, now that you have come to know God, how turn ye back again into the weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage again? They would have felt that there was but one course. Nothing else could help them but at once to turn back again to the path that they had left. The point where they had left it, they could enter again. With any one of them who wished to do so, this turning away from the old covenant legal spirit and the renewed surrender to the mediator of the new covenant could be the act of a moment, one single step. As the light of the new covenant promise dawned upon him, and he saw how Christ was to be all, and faith all, and the Holy Spirit and the heart all, the faithfulness of covenant-keeping God all in all, he would feel that he had but one thing to do, in utter impotence, to yield himself to God, and in simple faith to count upon him to perform what he had spoken. Christian experience, there would be still the old covenant life of bondage and failure. In Christian experience, there may be a life that gives way entirely to the new covenant grace and spirit. Christian experience, when the true vision has been received of what the new covenant means, a faith that rests fully on the mediator of the new covenant can enter at once into the life into which the covenant secures. Now, this paragraph begs for a discussion, but I want to move on to the last paragraph, if that's okay with you guys. But I'll wait a minute. So we can talk about that briefly. Okay, so this whole chapter, of course, is called Two Covenants in Christian Experience. So Murray identifies multiple levels of what a Christian can experience in the new covenant. I'll read that again, starting in the last sentence, partial sentence on 43. In Christian experience, there is still the old covenant life of bondage and failure. We just have to put that in the context of if somebody's a Christian, the ministration of death in the Old Covenant has brought them to the person of Christ. They have received life. They're not in a quest for life. Right? The Old Covenant and the life of bondage wasn't after growing in their relationship with God. It was keeping God's ordinances so that they could be brought to the feet of Christ. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Christian experience, there may be a life that gives way entirely to the new covenant grace and spirit. Christian experience, when the true vision has been received of what the new covenant means, a faith that rests fully on the mediator of the new covenant can enter at once into the life which the covenant secures. So we'd say amen to that. Now this is the last paragraph, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Is it?
Big one.
Huh?
Yeah, big long.
Okay. I cannot too earnestly beg all believers who long to know to the utmost what the grace of God can work in them to study carefully the question as to whether the acknowledgement that our being in the bondage of the old covenant is the reason of our failure, and whether a clear insight into the possibility of an entire change in our relation to God is not what is needed to give us the help we seek. We may be seeking for our growth in a more diligent use of the means of grace, in a moment when striving to live in accordance with God's will, yet entirely fail. The reason is that there is a secret root of evil which must be removed. That root is the spirit of bondage, the legal spirit of self-effort, which hinders the humble faith that knows that God will work all and yields to him to do it. That spirit may be found amidst very great zeal for God's service, very earnest prayer for his grace, does not enjoy the rest of faith, and cannot overcome sin. Because it does not stand in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, does not know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there the soul can say, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When once we admit heartily not only that there are failings in our life, but that there's something radically wrong that can be changed, we shall turn with a new interest, with a deeper confession of ignorance and impotence, with a hope that looks to God alone for teaching and strength, to find that in the new covenant there's an actual provision for every need. Testimony of somebody in that position, or in that context, or in that state of being, that there's a root of spirit of bondage, legal spirit of self-effort, which hinders humble faith, knows and works all with God, there's a secret root of evil in them, somebody who hardly admits that there's failings in their life to the degree that something's radically wrong with them that can be changed, what state are they in?
Coming to the altar.
Coming to the altar. The old covenant is doing its work. Administration of death is bringing them to Christ. We can't put them in the side of having come into the experience of the new covenant in the context of needing to be changed. They might need education to what degree, to what's happened to them, but they would be in the experience of crying out with their whole heart, Abba Father, experience the removal of guilt, the forgiveness of their sins, and I'm no longer what I was, somehow I'm other than I was. If that isn't a mutual and common testimony of every single Christian human being, no matter if they came in some tent meeting, or if they came in an altar call, or if they came through reading the Bible, or they came the Holy Spirit gradually bringing them to awareness that they're no longer what they were, and it's Christ who's done it, then they aren't there.
They simply aren't.
Huh?
They simply aren't.
They simply aren't. So, any major critiques of the chapter to me is Murray has brought he's brought the what needs to be crucified and yielded up as the exposed by the old covenant administration of death. He's brought it into the new covenant for the new covenant to do work to accomplish that. And it isn't the new covenant's task. Indeed, the new covenant's a reality that it's actually occurred. And we need to be educated in that context. So, by way of encouragement and your assignment, is these charts. You might want to hit Murray's. What is it? And fill these out over the next month, try to figure them out. You don't have to spend a whole lot of time on Maurice. The best would be to spend most time on Christ's interpretive lens. What is ours? What does faith expect? What is it built upon? What finished work has he accomplished? What are promises that I can take hold of? Why has he done this? And then faith blocks, you can use the Epistle of Hebrews and you can fill in every one of those. What we are, who we are, why we are, where we are, when we are, and how we are. And let me show you a little movie. I think I have it here.
Yeah. 1, 2, 4, 6.
Still things to do and work to be done, but I've got to stop this and start over. I'm only showing you this because it took me so long to make it. As I get older, the need for appreciation is just growing. Not so much. So. So, the exhortation in chapter 4 of Hebrews 4:11 is, as you see there, but anyway, here's the little graphic. Didn't have time to incorporate it in the other part. See, if you identify with anyone, oh wait, there we go. There you go. Okay, New Covenant, Hebrews. He sat down, he tasted death. He built his house. All those he sanctified, he glorified. He ceased from our own works as he has from his. We enter into the Sabbath rest. We come to the full assurance of faith. We draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, body washed with pure water, all because of the finished work of Christ, of his incarnate being, and his work as our high priest has accomplished all of this. We don't need to spend our time on anything else. Anyway, quick wrap up. Any questions? Anybody got any questions there? Just as we close up, play that tape again. So, striving indicates, of course, that we have to endeavor to get hold of, with faith and belief, what Christ has accomplished and what he's done as we are participants in the new covenant. Next time, we'll look at the everlasting covenant. And what we'll start to do is identify particular promises. We'll review the ones we've covered. We haven't really written them down. But we'll look at the promises given us in the sequential, in the next chapters. Of a building blocks of faith that we can stand on, similar to how we did multiple times in Hebrews.